Would you like, if you've got your Bibles with you, would you like to turn with me to the book of Joel, chapter 2, where Joel has been revealing to us the vision he had from the Lord. And in that vision last time, we heard how God has been speaking to him about future things that would happen on the earth. And earlier he'd been talking about Israel's present situation in Joel's time, and also about the Assyrian army that had been coming down upon them. And it did. But now, God's vision to him is foretelling things both good and bad that would materialise in what he calls the day of the Lord. Now, I said both good and bad, and that depends on where you are with the Lord at the time these things happen. And we saw last time how God is going to restore the land of Israel according to prophecy. And he said, starting at verse 21, we'll go back there just to pick up from where we left last time. He said there, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree bears her fruit. The fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month." And we saw last time how that has already begun to happen in Israel in recent years, since they've been back in the land. And now the land they have now is not the full extent of the land that they will have when the full prophecy comes to pass. So, as we pick it up in verse 24 tonight, it says this: "And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fats," King James, "shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you." Now, that word "fats" there can mean a vat, as we see in most of the other translations of the Bible, which would make sense when he talks about the wine here. But the word "fats" comes from a root word which can also mean to excavate a trough that has been dug out of the ground. And bearing in mind that the word's plural, it talks about the oil here and how Israel will have oil eventually, as we saw last time. And I kind of think it's important that we know that, because it's so easy to just read over it and move on. And all this is God's promise of restoration of the years that were destroyed then when they were away from God. And this is what Joel was saying: God is gracious and God is merciful. He's gracious and he is merciful. You know, all this got me thinking, because sometimes I think it's tragic what some people do with their lives. I think one of the saddest things in the world is wasted potential. And I see young people with such tremendous potential. You know, good minds, great personalities and such talent. And I see them just wasting their lives, getting mixed up in just foolish things, getting into things that for years to come will bring them such suffering with the consequences. And I think of the wasted potential, and I think that that's one of the greatest tragedies in our day. If you look around our town, there are so many young people that are into drugs. And I know we're pretty isolated, aren't we, from all of that in the circles we live in, but it's happening. It really is happening. But even moving away from that, you know, the culture we live in is so far removed from the lives that God would want people to have. And I look at the book of Joel and I think, you know, the world today is not that different from Israel in Joel's time. Because we too live in a godless society. Oh, we go on from day to day and do our best to ignore it. Of course we do. Because if we thought too hard about it, you know, I think we'd all be in a deep depression. But we live in a Christ-rejecting world. Praise God that although we're in it, we're not of it. Amen? And it's because we have Jesus in our lives. Now look, you might think I'm overemphasizing, but I'm really not. And Joel here is talking about a restoration of Israel. And the good thing about that is that through Jesus, we have been grafted in. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And all of the Lord's people will be able to rejoice because there'll be no more suffering, no more pain, no more sorrow. And what we're reading here is going to come to fruition. And then he says here, I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. The years that the locust has eaten. You know, what does he mean exactly? What's that all about? You see, I think we need to understand because it's important. And you know, there have been a great many sermons that have been preached on this. And many of them spiritualize this passage, and quite rightly, because certainly it can be used as an application. Because when you think about it, you know, it states a great principle, doesn't it? And we find the same thought in the book of Revelation, where it says in Revelation 21 verse 5, behold, I make all things new. Not some things, but all things new. And he's speaking there of the new Jerusalem. And all those who are truly part of God's church, the sinners who've trusted Jesus, are going to be there. Won't that be great? And he tells us how wonderful that will be. And about the fact that he'll wipe away all the tears from our eyes. What a change that will be. Because there are a lot of tears in this old world. And I rejoice in the fact that he will make all things new. And you know, I can't speak for you, of course, but I can say that I'm not really satisfied with my life down here. You know, I'm really thankful for all that God's given me. Of course I am. But I've never really preached the sermon I wanted to preach. You know, I wish I could do it. I've had it in my heart and in my mind, but somehow I've never been able to preach as well as I wanted to. And I've never really been the husband that I've wanted to be either. I wish I could have been a much better husband to my wife. You know, we've often gone back over the years, like you do as you get older, to the days when we first met and how we went out together. We used to call it courting in those days. You remember that, guys? Some of you will. And we looked at all those sort of things, you know, and they were good times. But looking back, I wish I could have changed many things, which would have made it a lot more wonderful than it was. Neither have I really been the father that I wanted to be. And I've never really been the man that I wanted to be. I mean, I don't think I've been terrible, but that's why I love Revelation 21:5. Behold, I make all things new. And I think the Lord's going to say to me, you know, you didn't quite make it down there on earth, did you? You know, you never really accomplished what you wanted to, did you? You were frustrated. You were limited. You were down there with that old sinful nature. But now I'm going to make all things new. And I tell you, you know, I think that's what will really make heaven heaven for a lot of us. Because we'll be able to do things and be the person that we've always wanted to be and do down here. Oh, to be free, you know, from the hindrances of the circumstances and of sin and of the environment, of the culture as well. What a glorious experience that's going to be. To be free of all of this and to be in the presence of Jesus. He'll make all things new. And that, folks, is what he means here in Joel, when Joel says he will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. I love that. And then verses 26 and 27 say, and you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. Now the Lord tells us in Ezekiel 38 that when he destroys the invading Russian army, and he will, that his name is going to be sanctified before the nations of the earth. And they'll all know that he is God. Because they'll know that God will fight and does fight for his people Israel, which will include us at that time, as I've said. And I love the fact that he says here that we will know that he is our God and none else. Because people today, you know, have got so many gods that they worship, haven't they? The television, you know, our houses, our cars, our gardens, our social lives, pop stars, film stars, food, drink. And I mean, the list is endless and I haven't even started on sport yet. But there's going to come a time when without distraction, we're going to know that he is our God and none else. Because nothing and no one else is going to get in the way. And then we have these verses from 28 to 32, which say this: And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now, I think these verses need a little bit of unpicking, because this is all part of the vision that God gave to Joel, right? And these are the very same verses that Peter used on the day of Pentecost, when he stood up and he preached by the power of the Holy Spirit, and around 3,000 people came to the Lord in one day. These are those verses. And this prophecy of the Lord through Joel is really talking about the last days. And I think it's often been understood, you know, because Peter went on the day of Pentecost and the Spirit was poured out upon the gathered church. And there were signs like pillars of fire, you know the verses, and the speaking in other languages and the noise like mighty rushing wind. And when all the other people that were assembled heard all these people speaking with these various dialects from the nations from which they came, they marveled and wondered greatly at what was going on, it says, as they heard them glorify God. And they asked the question, what does this mean? And it tells us that those who were standing around sort of mocked, and they said, you know, man, they must have got hold of some pretty good wine from somewhere. You know, they're really drunk, really drunk. And that's when Peter stood up and he spoke to the crowd. And he said, men and brethren, listen to me. Listen to me. Because these men aren't drunk as you suppose. Look, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It's too early to be drunk, he said. But you remember what their question was, don't you? They said, what does this mean? Peter said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he quotes this very prophecy. Now, Peter quoted it and he told them that what they were seeing was what Joel had spoken about. And people have consequently assumed that that was the complete fulfillment of this particular prophecy. But you see, in truth, that's not the case at all. And in fact, Peter didn't even say it was the fulfillment of the prophecy. You see, fulfillment, the word fulfillment, indicates a completeness. And it certainly wasn't that. Because what happened there was just the beginning of the outpouring of God's Spirit. Just the beginning. But the real prophecy of Joel doesn't pertain to the day of Pentecost, because the real prophecy of Joel pertains to the last days. And it pertains to the nation of Israel, when God restores Israel, or restores to Israel rather, his promise of divine favour and blessing. And Israel will once again be the instrument of God which brings light to the world. Which is why it said, and it shall come to pass afterward, after Israel's restored, that none of them will be, then be ashamed. And God will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and upon my servants and handmaidens I will pour out my Spirit, and I will show wonders, and so on and so forth. And of course, the Bible speaks very clearly of these wonders and signs that are going to happen in the Great Tribulation period. The wonders in the heavens, you know, and the sun being darkened and the moon turning to blood. And these are clearly referred to by Jesus as part of the period of the Great Tribulation. And these things will all happen before what's known as the great and awesome, or the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And that's talking about the day of the glorious return of Jesus Christ in power and glory. But looking at our passage here, it says, and it shall come to pass that even in that day, during the great tribulation, that whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, will be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, it says, shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said. And in the remnant, God's faithful remnant, whom the Lord will call, it says. So you know, this is yet to be fulfilled. It's a prophecy that is yet future. And it's a real and complete fulfillment that is yet to take place. And if we understand the book of Joel, we will never come to the conclusion that what Peter was saying, talking about the prophecy of Joel, using those scriptures, was being properly fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Simon Peter was merely using Joel's prophecy as an introduction to answer those who were mocking. So if you're ever asked about the subject of Simon Peter's message on that day when 3,000 people came to the Lord, the answer to that is that on the day of Pentecost, the subject of Simon Peter's sermon was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at the rest of his text there, we'll see that he uses Psalm 16 verses 8 to 10. Which prophesied of the resurrection of Christ. But I want you to notice how he applies this to Christ, because he says there in Acts 2, verses 32 and 33, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, he says. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear, talking to all those around who are asking questions and mocking. So the conclusion, both in Joel, and in Peter's address, is, and it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, or shall be saved. And you know what? This is one of those passages that makes me want to say that I think the greatest time of salvation is yet in the future. Because looking at this, I believe God will save more of the human race than will be lost. And I agree with Spurgeon, who said the same thing. He said that God will win more people to himself than would be lost. Because when Christ comes to the earth to establish his kingdom, there's going to be the greatest time of individuals turning to God than the world has ever seen before. And during the tribulation period as well, there'll be a great turning to the Lord, much greater than there's been during the church age. So the whole point of Peter's sermon is the resurrection of Jesus, whom God has made both Lord and Christ. He is not actually emphasizing the particular phenomenon that they've been witnessing with the tongues of fire and all that. That's not what he's doing. The important issue of his sermon is coming to know Jesus Christ. And I wanted to bring this out because as we look at that, there's an important lesson that we can all learn. And that is, don't be so occupied with having an experience that you miss coming to know Christ. Because right now, what place does Jesus occupy in your thinking, in your life, in your heart, in your ministry? And we are all in ministry, full-time ministry, every single one of us. So this section of Joel's prophecy is all important, but it's still yet to be fulfilled. And then into chapter 3, which is Joel's last chapter, and it starts by saying this, "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." So it starts by saying in those days, right? And I believe it's talking about the days we are getting close to now. And I say that because God has already returned again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. They already have a land to call their own. And it says in verse 2, "I will also gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." Now, the question is, where is the valley of Jehoshaphat? Where is it? We don't know. We don't know. It's a valley that's only spoken of here, nowhere else. But as far as we know, it's close or related to Jerusalem. Some say it's the Kidron Valley. You know, that valley where Jesus gave all those vital instructions to his disciples as he went after that last Passover and first Lord's Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane. But we do know that Zechariah tells us that when Jesus comes again in power and great glory with all of his saints, that's us guys, he's going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is going to split apart in the middle. And a new valley is going to be formed by that rift. And there'll be a new river that will spring forth from under the altar there in Jerusalem. And it'll flow through the new valley, this new valley, down the Jordan Valley into the Dead Sea. And when the waters of this river come into the Dead Sea, the Bible says the Dead Sea is going to be healed. Could spend the evening talking about that, but we'll move on. But see, this new valley that's formed by the coming again of Jesus Christ and by the splitting of the Mount of Olives could very well be the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I mean, they'll have to give it some kind of name, won't they? So you might as well. I mean, Jehoshaphat is as good a name as any, I guess. And I believe that this prophecy is going to talk about, what they're talking about here is probably going to be the Valley of Jehoshaphat that Joel is mentioning. A new valley formed at the severing of the Mount of Olives as it splits in two. Now, the thing is, we know from Matthew chapter 25 that when Jesus returns, he's going to gather together the nations of the earth for judgment. And the same thing is being told to us in Joel here. And he'll gather all of the nations and bring them down into this valley of Jehoshaphat. And we know from Scripture that when Jesus brings the nations together for judgment, he's going to separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. We know all that from Scripture. And he'll say to those on his right-hand side, "Come, you blessed of the Lord, inherit the kingdom that's been prepared for you from the foundations of the earth. For I was hungry and you fed me, thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was sick and you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me." And his disciples said, "Lord, when did we see you hungry When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you naked? And he said, inasmuch as you did it unto the least of my brethren, referring to the Jews, you've done it unto me. And then to those on his left-hand side, he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the everlasting fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you didn't feed me, thirsty and you didn't give me to drink, naked you didn't clothe me, distressed and sick and you didn't visit. And his disciples said, Lord, when do we see you? And he said, again, look, inasmuch as you did it not to the least of my brothers. So what he tells us there is that the nations are going to be judged for their treatment towards Israel, his brothers. And that's why I believe that all of those who call themselves by the name of Christ should remain strong supporters of the nation of Israel. And I believe that it'll go a lot easier for those people then who call themselves genuine Christians who stand there before the Lord in that day. If we'll only keep strong pro-Israeli ties and support them, it's so important, both for them and for us. And particularly for those who come to the Lord during the tribulation. Because the nations will be judged for the way they have treated God's ancient people, the Jews. Those who bless Israel, God will bless, and those who curse Israel, God will curse. Now, I know that scripture talks about Jerusalem, but I believe that it's talking about the wider. It's talking about Israel. Because notice verse 3 here, it says, they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Talking about the terrible treatment that the Jews have received from the people right across the world. I mean, take the Langton brothers, for instance. There were three of them. In Oxford, I mean, we talk about Hitler and we think it's abhorrent what happened. But these guys, in Oxford, in 1222, a church deacon there was defrocked by a church council chaired by Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury, for his crime of having fallen in love with a Jewish girl. And he was taken outside of the town walls and burnt to death for his crime. Stephen Langton also presided over the Synod of Oxford in the same year, which actually instituted the notorious book-shaped badge of shame for all the Jews living in England to wear. We thought Hitler came up with that idea. No, it came from this country. And that, of course, was the forerunner of the famous yellow star, which Adolf Hitler made the Jews wear. This same Stephen Langton is also accredited with giving us the chapter and verses in our Bible. But he was also the one who was at the forefront of the church, which forbade by law the mixing of Christians with Jews. And vice versa. And made the Jews pay money to the church. And that in turn eventually led to the expulsion of all of the Jews from England in 1290. Stephen was also the brother of Simon Langton, who the Church of England School in Canterbury is proudly named after. But on Tuesday, the 10th of October 1290, a group of poor Jews from London boarded a boat down the Thames. In their hands, they carried royal warrants of safe passage. And on their coats, they wore the yellow book-shaped badges that I spoke about, that the law declared that they had to wear to distinguish themselves from Christians. In their packs, they carried all their worldly possessions. And they were headed for the Kent coast, and after that, the coast of the continent. Their captain, who was a Christian, apparently, turned the boat south towards the Isle of Sheppey. And as the tide grew lower and lower, he cast the anchor overboard and allowed the vessel to come to rest on the exposed sand in the Thames estuary. Calling to his Jewish passengers, he explained that they could go no further until the tide began to rise again. And he told them to feel free to leave the boat and stretch their legs for a while on the sandbank. Stepping out of the vessel and walking on the wet sand, they didn't notice the tide coming back in again. The captain did, of course. And he and his crew knew that after the low tide, the Thames rushes back over those sands right there, carrying everything before it. So he rushed to the side of his boat and he clambered aboard and he shouted down to his Jewish passengers who had wandered on the sandbanks and were now cut off from safety. And you know what he told them? He told them to call upon Moses, who had parted the seas for them once before, to do so again. And then the boat sailed off, with its passengers' stolen baggages still aboard. And all the Jews were swept away as the tide rolled in around them, and not one of them survived. They all drowned. Now, that's a terrible story, but a similar thing happened at Jury's Gap on Romney Marsh. And I've also been told that the boats full of Jews were taken out from Deal out to the Goodwin Sands at low tide, told it was France, and left there to drown. And that anti-Semitism has gone down through the ages. And we all know that Hitler exterminated over 6 million Jews in the Holocaust. And I say that because anti-Semitism still goes on today. Just a few years ago, I was working in an Anglican church in Maidstone when a friend of mine popped in to pick up some equipment, and he told me that he was a friend of mine who was a minister, and he told me that he'd just gone back from a tour of Israel, just got back the week before. And I happened to say this to the vicar of the church I was working in, and he said to me, "Why on earth would anyone want to go there?" I was astounded. I was really astounded. But they are God's people. They are God's people. And yet the world has treated them so terribly. And mark my words, the world is going to stand in judgment before God for the way they have treated the Jews. But God in his goodness is going to restore everything to them. And we will be grafted in. And on that note, let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us this evening, Father. We thank you for this prophecy from Joel. And we thank you that you've led us to be your children. You've called us to be your children. Father, we didn't call you, you called us. And Father, we're just so grateful for that. Father, help us to just share you with others, Lord. Because we know that there'll come a time when there will be many, many people who come to you when things on this earth become much worse. And Father, we don't know that whether the seeds we sow now will be just what they need at that time to turn to you. So Father, we pray that we will be good witnesses for you this week as we go about our business, whatever we're doing. And for that reason, Lord, we pray for open doors, that we might be able to just share with others what you've led us to know about you and what you've done for us. So, Father, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.